Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians. We're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And the reason we do that is to get the full counsel of God. One of the problems with people that don't go through the Bible, and you know, there's good churches that don't go through the Bible, but you kind of can miss out on key elements. And one of the things I've found is you can sort of use single verses to sort of bolster your own philosophy or your own persuasions and what have you, and leave out key scriptures that contradict maybe things that you thought the Bible said. But there's perfect balance when you cover the whole Bible. You can't just say, well, I really like this verse, and then make it kind of be one thing and tweak it for your own purposes, taking it maybe out of context. It's really hard to do that when you're going verse by verse through the Bible. So that's why we do that. It's safe. And it's really beneficial. And people say, Brett, really? You like go through Leviticus as a church? Yeah, absolutely. Numbers too. It's awesome. In fact, our church, the fastest growth our church has ever seen in its 15-year history was when we were in Leviticus and Numbers. Can you believe that? People were totally pumped. In fact, I was a little nervous to teach through those books, thinking, oh man, there's a lot of lists and stuff like that. But our church, we were blessed as we were going through that stuff. So Ephesians is easy because there's so much stuff in every single verse that, you know, it's not like a 3-chapter list of how many spoons they gave to the temple and stuff like that. This stuff is easy, man. There's doctrine packed in these books. And so, it's been fun, but I'm looking forward to the Old Testament too. So stick with us, Wednesday night through the Bible. We'll be here, and hopefully we'll finish chapter 1 of Ephesians on this coming Wednesday. So you can read the chapter ahead and we'll, Lord willing, finish that. What I want to do, though, is back up a little bit. We on last Wednesday night, we covered chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The first two verses was Paul's brief greeting or salutations to the church at Ephesus. Very brief. Brief more than maybe even some of the other epistles he's written. But then verses 3 through 14, he breaks out into this beautiful, powerful, theologically packed, flow of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. It's just an utterance of praise. Paul just saying, man, the Lord is so good, and here's why. And he numbers them. He counts the blessings, if you would, of all the things we get as Christians. And it's really a glorious passage. I feel like we didn't do it even close to justice on Wednesday night. It's too much to think about. So I just want to ponder it and think about it a little bit more this morning. But I'd like you to really tune in as we read this. Let's read through this. I'm going to read slowly and carefully, and let's think through everything that he's saying, because this is powerful stuff. Check it out. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And there he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure with which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Saint Lawrence was one of seven deacons in the early church, back in the, several centuries, I should say, after Christ. But when persecution broke out, he was led, the St. Lawrence was led to his execution, where, they had all kinds of horrible devices of torture back in those days. And so St. Lawrence was taken to this place where they had this big grate, this metal grate, a steel kind of grill. And they would heat up these hot coals, and then they would place a person on that grill and lower it slowly, where he would start to heat up and feel pain, and they'd lower it, and they would try to move it so slowly that he would eventually feel his skin burning off of his body. And it was one of the more excruciating forms of torture that they did against those that believed in Christ back in those days. The prefect of Rome, a greedy pagan, thought that the church had a great fortune hidden away somewhere, and they thought that Lawrence knew where it was. So they that's why they used that form on him. They said, "We want you to tell us where the fortune is." And apparently Lawrence didn't know that, but he also didn't ever deny loving Jesus. And for that reason, they said, "You're going to die." And so what they did is, as they lowered him down on that top of that gridiron, Lawrence was burning with so much love. The people that actually saw it, the eyewitnesses of the account say that he never once cried out in pain, but he had a smile on his face the whole time. In fact, he even joked with his tormentors. The people that said that he had so much joy in his heart that he joked with his tormentor saying this, "Turn me over," he said to the dead, "I'm done on this side." He actually said that. And also just before he died, he said, "It's cooked enough now." And then he prayed, and then he died. It's an amazing story of a person who was tormented for his faith, a guy, St. Lawrence. Interesting dude. But what's interesting to me is how we, as American Christians, we get upset, and we're upset by the silliest things. Have you noticed how dumb we get about just goofy stuff, how upset we get about things? And even our prayers betray us. Because what do we fervently pray about? I know some of us have valid prayers, and we're truly going through hard times. I understand that. But I think we don't really know what hard times are for the most part. When do we get fervor in our prayers? Is it at dinner time when we pray, "God is good, God is great, thank you for our food"? How fervent do we get in prayer? "Well, Brett, that's bad. Our food is so full of preservatives and horrible things. We got to bless the food, man. It's serious stuff. We could die of this stuff. Lord, bless this meal to the nourishment of our bodies. Please," Like how Tim Hawkins talks about how stupid we become about this stuff. It's like, "Lord, would you change the molecular structure as it goes down our gullet?" "Lord, change this Cheeto into a real cheese stick," or whatever. "Lord, put a hedge of protection around my pancreas," that kind of stuff. Is that really what we're into, praying about just goofy stuff? I do sometimes wonder if a person's prayer life is limited to dinner time and the dinner table, and if that's the worst thing we're praying for, is the nourishment to our bodies, if that's the biggest thing we're praying for, what about these Christians in the early church who were persecuted and suffered for Christ's sake? And then it starts making our little prayers of what we pray seem a little bit, self-centered and a little bit kind of goofy. By the way, it's interesting. One way you can check your prayers, just see how you're doing on your prayer life, is how much of it's all about you. Is it all, "Lord, bless me and help us and me and my and I"? It's a tricky thing, because Jesus taught the disciples to pray, didn't he? He said, "This is the way you pray." And when he prayed the Lord's Prayer, which many of you are very familiar with the Lord's Prayer, he never once used the word "I," "me," or "my." Not one time in his prayer, the Lord's Prayer. I think sometimes our prayers are self-centered, and we're all worried about our thing and the things that we're going through, when really it's all about the Lord and giving him glory and honor. And it's okay, in fact, by the way, to pray for your own needs. I'm not knocking that. In fact, there's different types of prayer. Intercession for praying for others, huge, important. There's thanksgiving and praise. There's also supplication, which is letting your personal requests be made known to the Lord. So there's different forms of prayer. But when it's all self-centered, "Lord, bless me and help me and do this and this," and like God's our little genie, I think we miss the whole deal. Now you say, Brett, why are you talking about this? Paul just went into this glorious oration about the glories of God and how he's chosen us, how we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, how we've been elected, we've been predestinated by the foreknowledge of God. I mean, this is powerful doctrine, heavy stuff. Why are you talking about persecution and our silliness with prayer? I don't get it. Well, here's the deal. When you read something of this standard, of this level of greatness, what Paul just wrote, and by the way, many scholars call this the summit of Paul's writings, right here. They believe this little passage we just read was Paul's greatest moment. I don't know if you can say that. All scripture is given by inspiration by the Holy Spirit. So you can't really say any of it's better than the other, I guess. But some would say Paul, he just busted out this huge, small package of doctrinal soundness. It's awesome. Where did he write it? Was he sitting by the fireplace in an Oxford, England library as he was pontificating on the deeper things of God? Is that where he received this great oration? Or maybe, no, not there. Maybe it was at a monastery up in the mountains somewhere with a bunch of monks where he had months and months of silence where he received this great deep doctrinal dissertation about how we've been chosen and predestinated and the foreknowledge of God and all that stuff. Was that where he got it? In a monastery? Well, we know where he was when he wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. He was sitting in a jail cell in Rome. He was in prison. That's why the book of Ephesians is coined as one of the prison epistles, where Paul wrote it from jail, along with Colossians, along with Philippians and Philemon. The prison epistles. Now, it's interesting because Paul, as he was in prison, some guys got to visit him from the different places. A guy by the name of Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, who went and visited Paul in Rome, and also a guy named Tychicus. For you pregnant and expecting mothers, maybe that's a Bible name you want to employ for your kids, Tychicus. But Tychicus and Onesimus were two dudes that showed up there at Paul's jail cell, and Paul said, man, can I take advantage of the moment? You guys are going back home. And if you study, you realize the logic that Paul used, he actually sent Onesimus and Tychicus with letters, letters that he wrote to the a church at Ephesus, a letter that he wrote to the church of Colossae, and a letter that he wrote to a specific guy named Philemon. It's interesting. The runaway slave, Onesimus, was actually a slave for Onesimus. And so it's interesting. So Paul sends Onesimus, the slave that ran away, back to Philemon to give him a letter. And if you've ever wondered, that's kind of a dramatic deal. Runaway slave, I'm back, and here's a letter from Paul. What's going to happen to Philemon? Well, we'll get there in a few weeks, I'm sure, when we get to the book of Philemon. Or you can read it in 5 minutes today after church. But it's a great story. Now, all that said, so he takes these letters from prison, in Rome, and delivers them. And you'd think that Paul would write a book or a letter that would sort of reflect where he was, prison. I don't know, what would you write if you were in a damp, dark jail cell in Rome? Chained up. He was chained up. In fact, the prison epistles talk a lot about this. Let me just read you a few quick verses. You don't even need to turn there. You can jot them down. Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles," he lets them know, "I'm a prisoner." Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I urge you, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, to live in a manner worthy of the calling in which you were called." He says, I'm a prisoner. And then he also says in Ephesians 6:20, "For which I am ambassadors, I'm an ambassador in chains," Ephesians 6:20, "that I may speak boldly as I must." So he was in prison. Now, when you read the commentaries, by the way, it'll say that Paul was under house arrest. And so you're picturing in your mind that Paul is at home somewhere in Rome, somebody's house, and there's probably a guard outside the door, or he had one of those electronic ID tags on his ankle where he couldn't go anywhere. See, house arrest, when they say that, in modern times, let's just say this, when you're under house arrest, all that really means in Bible times is you're still in a jail cell and you're still chained up and you're probably chained to a soldier. Well, then why is it called house arrest? Because you got visitors. So when our prisoners in local jails here get to play ping pong and get cable TV and good food and stuff, it's a different deal. Our house arrest, it was very different than their house arrest. Are you with me? So Paul was chained up. He was imprisoned. It was not fun. So if you were in Paul's chains, what would you write a book about? 101 ways to escape prison? How to sneak a saw in a cake? Or bummed and bummer? I mean, what would you write if you were in prison? I'm bummed out, man. I'm depressed. Is that what he writes his books about? What's amazing to me is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are some of the most joyful, happy books you can read in all the Bible. What was up with Paul that he would write such glorious things? Not only rejoicing, Philippians says joy or rejoicing 19 times in his book. He's talking about joy and rejoicing. What's up with Paul? Was he just wacko? That he would go to prison and say, man, I'm the happiest guy. I love prison. This is great. I don't believe that's the case. I believe Paul had something that I would wish and hope for all of us. Because even though we might not be in chains and in prison, I know some people are. In fact, we have people that call themselves Athey Creekers that are in prison. And they listen to the radio program and they make it their church as they are in prison. And so some people that I'm even talking with right now might be hearing some of this. So man, if you're in prison literally or maybe even figuratively, spiritually, you feel like you're in bondage because of sin or because of bummers in your life or maybe things just haven't gone well. And your temptation is to be blue and depressed. What was it that made Paul the apostle, this man who, while in prison, knowing that his death was probably looming very quickly, he knew that these prison epistles were some of the last things he would ever do. So what was it that made him this joyful man who wrote this beautiful praise to the Lord? He gives this glorious praise. Sadly, modern day Christians, when we go through trials and troubles, we find ourselves saying, Lord, what are you doing? Where are you? I thought you said you're never going to leave me or forsake me. Lord, what's going on? And we sort of cop this attitude like God owes us something. Paul, who's in pain, he's been whipped many times, shipwrecked several times. He'd been beaten up. He was even literally stoned to death outside of a city where the Lord revived him. And he comes up out of the rocks and goes back into the city and says, hey, let me tell you about the gospel. I mean, Paul was this amazing guy and even had his own personal problems. We know that he had some kind of thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what that is. We've been looking at some possibilities as we've been going through the epistles, through the book of Acts and what have you. But he had his own personal problems. And I would suggest Paul makes our problems look like nothing. Your worst day would be Paul's best day, generally speaking. So how was it that Paul then would say, man, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Why would he say such beautiful things about the Lord here in this passage while he's sitting in a jail cell? And I'll tell you, it's pretty simple, I think. There's a couple things that I think we need to realize. And you can jot them down if you want to. Might be helpful. When you find yourself bummed out or blue, what should you do? I think Paul gives us kind of a hint in some of the stuff he's even talking about here in this passage. First of all, we got to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. That's number one. I believe Paul was one who, rather than letting his attitude or his demeanor be dictated by his circumstances, Paul would let his attitude and his joy be dictated by Jesus. It wasn't a place that affected him. It was a person that affected him. It was Jesus. For Paul, it was all about Jesus. He said, I'm determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I believe Paul knew that as long as he was walking in God's will, even if it meant going to prison, he would be the happiest and he would learn to be content in whatever state he was at if he just made Jesus the main thing. And so many of us, it's not about Jesus. It's about our job or our relationships or friends or hobbies or how things are going or not how they're going. But if your life is saying, my life is to please Jesus, to follow Jesus and to do what Christ wants me to do and to realize what Jesus has done for me, more than what I need to do, almost even more importantly, I would think, is to realize what He has done for us. And that's what Paul does here. He numbers his blessings and counts them one by one. Remember that? How many of you guys sang that song when you were a kid? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. I remember singing that. Kind of cheesy now, so nobody sings it. But we should. We should bust that song out again because it's a great song and it's right. Count your blessings, name them by one by one. So what does Paul do? He does that. Check it out. Verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice with me, contrary to what those televangelists, many of them will tell you on TV, it's not counting your material blessings. Nowhere in the Bible does God promise you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise all the rest of your life. Nowhere does the Bible promise prosperity. By the way, I vehemently reject the prosperity movement of, you know, 20 years ago, and as it kind of trickles on, there's still those that say, man, if you just believe God, you can have a big house and a big car and be wealthy, and everything should be good. And if you're living victoriously in Christ, then you're in the will of God. If you're living in poverty, you're outside of the will of God. No one should be in poverty. Have you heard these messages on the radio or on the TV? Let me just tell you, they're false. I'll tell you why. Because every hero in the Bible generally was in poverty. Jesus would fail that test, by the way, because Jesus had no place to lay his head. The only thing he had was the clothes on his back. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot be blessed. God has blessed us. And every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, which is in heaven. And if you're wealthy, man, that's great. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But to say that if you're a Christian, then you should be victorious in your finances and it should all be good. The Bible doesn't promise that. If somebody's told you that and you're wondering, why am I not doing well? God promises that I'll have money. Well, the Lord says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. And he knows what your needs are. He didn't say, my God shall supply all of your wants. That's a big difference. Big. Huge. God is able to provide and he's able to bless in whatever way he wants. And if we're in poverty or in wealth. By the way, remember the seven churches in the book of Revelation? Remember the commendations and the corrections that Jesus handed out to the seven churches? Five of the seven churches had some horribly bad things wrong with the church. And Jesus had to say, I have these things against you. And he named them. Two of the seven churches actually had nothing wrong. And the Lord said, I just commend you guys. One of the churches was the persecuted church, kind of like Paul. And it was pastored, we know historically, by a guy named Polycarp, who was also tortured for his faith, tied up, burned at the stake. His blood actually put the flames out on the burning at the stake. And the Roman soldiers who were trying to kill him, they loved him. They thought he was this really nice old guy. I think he was 86, 83, I forget the exact age. But they were saying, come on, Polycarp, just deny Jesus. Say Caesar is Lord, and we'll take you off the stake. And he says, why would I deny the Lord? And he's been faithful to me these 86 years. Why would I deny my Lord? And so they relit the fire, and he burned at the stake. Again, not crying out in pain, but glowing. He was the pastor of the church at Smyrna, and Smyrna had no correction from Jesus, but a commendation saying this. He says, I know that you are poor, but you really are rich. Now, there's a richness that Jesus has a different economy than maybe American economy. Of course, the way our economy is going, we might have to redefine that. But all that said, there was another church, Laodicea, that he said, you guys are rich, but you're really blind, miserable, poor, and naked. So it's interesting how these two churches had these opposites. But it was Smyrna that got the commendation. They were the persecuted church. And as they went through trials, they put their trust in the Lord. Paul was such an individual that even though he was surrounded by trouble, he put his trust in the Lord and he counted the blessings. And they were not earthly material blessings, they were spiritual blessings. Don't forget to number those. See, when I say count your many blessings, well, thank you, Lord, for my car, for my big flat screen, thanks for my Nintendo. Whatever we're thanking the Lord for materially, that's fine, be thankful. But more importantly, Paul starts to number his spiritual blessings, that he was chosen, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, that he was predestinated. Predestination, choosing. These are doctrines we went over Wednesday night. It's like an airplane flight, if you would. You were given an invitation. Everybody on the planet, I believe, was given an invitation to accept and believe Jesus and to go on the trip to heaven. And if Christ is the pilot, the way to heaven, then what does that mean? Well, we as Christians, we give out the invitation. But how do you know if you've been chosen to go on that trip to heaven? Because it says here, you're chosen. And people, Arminianism and Calvinism gets into a big debate. But to me, it's real simple. God knows who's going to go on the trip. You have to choose to go too. Both are true. Well, which one? Did God choose me or did I choose him? It doesn't matter. You choose him and then you'll know he chose you. It's real simple. Everybody gets all freaked out. But Jesus knew, and once you accept that invitation, then Jesus, because he's chosen you, he will make sure you get on board. It's almost like to accept Christ is to check your boarding pass. And then he makes sure he gets on the plane and then they have a nice seat. And your predestination, he knows the route that he's going to take you. He knows where your life is going to go to get you to that place where ultimately you get to heaven. So Paul is thinking through, man, the Lord has taken care of my plans to get to heaven. And not only predestination and chosen, but he's accepted me and he's adopted me as a son. These are glories that you too, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ, like Paul said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Being baptized into a church doesn't save you. Being a really good person will not get you to heaven. You could be the best person in the world. That will not get you to heaven because you're still a sinner. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Without Christ, there would be no other way to heaven. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, the Bible says. It's Jesus. And it's for that reason, Paul, as he's sitting in a jail cell, is just beaming with love and light, saying, look what Christ has done, man. He adopted me. He chose me. He's predestinated me. Verse 11, he's given me an inheritance. There's a future that I have of an inheritance that we should give glory and praise to the Lord for that inheritance. If you're bummed out, if you're going through hard times, do what Paul does. Just number the spiritual blessings that we have. Because even if you have the worst life here on this planet, if you're a Christian, this is as bad as it's going to get right here. And we got heaven to look forward to. That's why the Bible says don't set your affections on things of this earth, because they're going to disappoint you. They're going to mess you up. But he says set your affections where? Anybody? Things above. Set your affections on things above. That's up in heaven. That means to look forward to heaven. We have that to look forward to. So you look to Jesus. Why look to Jesus? Because he's the way we get to heaven. Why look to Jesus? Because he's our risen Savior. By the way, that helps us today. When you realize that Christ rose from the grave, to know that he's alive and he's there with you. When you're tempted to do something bad, he's there. And he's working towards you doing well and being successful and not getting wrapped up into temptation and sin. It's a funny thing. I think sometimes we forget Jesus is a risen Savior. He's not some guy that lived a couple thousand years ago. He's alive. And what does he do? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this. Wherefore, he, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost. I love that, by the way, uttermost. There was a guy who was a Skid Row bum who later became a preacher, and he used to change that word to the guttermost. He can save even to the guttermost because he lived in the gutter. He literally lived in the gutter. And he realized, man, I was the furthest out, the uttermost, the guttermost, and the Lord was able to save me. Check this out. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is that Jesus lives to intercede on your behalf. You and I, we get to walk in victory against sin and temptation and trials because Christ is there interceding on our behalf. This is awesome. That's some good news. We're not wallowing in our own misery with no one helping us. We realize, once you realize that Christ is there helping, man, that's good stuff. These are the things that Paul numbered. He looked to Jesus Christ and he got real joy and real peace from that. And also looking to Jesus just for the model of how to get through hard times. When Jesus was accused, did he defend himself? He's the model. It's funny how we get so defensive. And the more we try to defend ourselves and live for ourselves, the more miserable we become, aren't we? Isn't that true? The more you live for others and the more you put Christ in front, you find yourself at peace. And so here Paul is doing that. He's not trying to defend himself. He's not trying to, you know, say, hey, this is unfair. He's not doing that. He's saying, Lord's got me here. I'm just going to give glory to Jesus. I'm going to look to Jesus Christ. Man, that's the key. I'm so glad that we have heaven to look forward to. And then he went to the uttermost to save you. It's like that story of a little girl named Barbara. It's kind of an interesting little story I came across where had a difficult home life. She lived in a very poverty-stricken area and a lot of crime in her neighborhood, gang-type stuff. But little Barbara, while the other children were laughing and talking in the class, they'd sing songs and all that, she would always remain silent. She was super shy. She never said a word. She always kind of had the stone-looked face, and she always looked straight forward. She was afraid to open her mouth because she might be laughed at or whatever, and just a really troubled little girl. But while she was always present, always listening, but always silent. Until one day, the teacher, who happened to be a Christian in this little school, this inner city school, this teacher was asked by one of the students, what is heaven? Now, as a Christian teacher, once a kid asks you, you get to answer. So she's like, this is my chance. So she started talking all about heaven. Said, heaven is a place where there's no more dying, no more death, no more tears. Man, heaven's going to be a place where there's going to be peace and Christ is going to be there. She just went off and told the kids. And that was the first time the teacher's name was Joy. She actually looked at Barbara's face and saw just a change come over her face that was a little different. And then Barbara did something that not only shocked the teacher, but shocked the whole class. She raised her hand. She was going to say something. And when Joy said, yes, Barbara, and she said, is heaven a place for girls like me? And I thought, you know, as I read that story, I thought, man, heaven was made exactly for a girl like her. Heaven was made for people like you. In fact, some of you that say, man, is heaven really a place for someone like me? Jesus went to the guttermost to save people. Paul the Apostle was that guy. He was not only not saved, but before he was a Christian, he was killing people. He was putting people in prison for loving Jesus. He was persecuting the church. In fact, it took years before the church would believe he really was a Christian. But Paul, knowing, he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I, Paul, was injurious. I was a persecutor and I was a blasphemer, but I obtained mercy. He was chosen. See, Paul, I think his joy was that it really got down to simply this. Even though he was in prison, even though he's in Rome, knowing he's about to be beheaded by Caesar Nero, he had joy because he knew that, man, at least I'm not going to hell and not going to burn forever. Praise the Lord for that. And he knew that he had an inheritance in a future. If you have a bad day, just remind yourself this. At least I'm not dead and in hell. That's a good thing to remember. It might sound masochistic, but it's not. You're saying, no, at least I'm not burning in hell. That's really a good thing. And not only that, but the prize is you get to go to heaven if you believe in Christ. And if you believe in him, man, the Lord died for you and saved you, then you get to have the inheritance that Paul is rejoicing over. So that's the first thing you do, is look to Jesus. He's the author, the perfecter of our faith. And that's what he does. Now, not only would I suggest that you look to Jesus, number one, if you're blue, bummed, depressed, in prison, in bondage, have reason to complain. Man, do what Paul does, look to Jesus. But number two on the list, offer praise to Jesus. Offer praise to Jesus. Can I remind you, and I love this church, I love how people are willing to bring their Bibles and to study the Word, but I also love that when A.A.T. Creekers burst out in song and sing. I like when we see people expressing their praise to the Lord. I like when people are lifting hands, like the Bible says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. You know, this is what we're called to do as Christians. The reason I mention this is because that's what Paul is doing. Oh, he may not be singing a song, maybe not. But he is praising the Lord with his letter that he's writing. He's just offering this beautiful, eloquent writing to the church at Ephesus of God's greatness. How many times is he talking about praising the Lord? He starts off that with blessed or praise be to God, verse 3. Look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, last part, he says that we've been redeemed of the purchase, the possession, unto the praise of his glory. That's what this passage is about. He's offering praise to the Lord. One of the best ways to deal with depression or to deal with the problem that you're wrestling with, or if you're feeling blue or even sick. Have you ever noticed how depressed you can get when you're sick? Man, it's a hard thing. People go through this stuff all the time. What do? Instead of just being upset and angry, the best thing you can do is to, number one, look to Jesus, but number two, offer praise to Jesus. That's what Paul's doing. It's hard to stay upset when you start singing praise or offering praise to the Lord. So Paul's counting his blessings, naming them one by one, spiritual blessings. And I believe there's real power in praise. Now, by the way, not just in praise like this where he's written, but also I would say Paul would argue, yeah, sing too. How do I know that? Well, there was another time when Paul was in prison, among the many. Why don't you flip over to Acts chapter 16 with me? Many of you know this story, but it's fun to review. I like this story a lot. Another one of the times where Paul was whipped, beaten, bloodied for his faith. And it says there in Acts chapter 16, we'll start in verse 23. Acts 16:23. So when they had laid many stripes on them, now they weren't making them sergeants or anything like that. The idea is they whipped them, probably with a cat of nine tails, the kind of whip they used on Jesus. That's pretty heavy. So when they whipped Paul and Silas, put many lashings upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Prisoners probably thought, those two guys are wacko. Man, they got beat up just a little too much. Knocked silly. Well, verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. When were bands loosed? When were prison doors opened? It was when Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to the Lord. Would you remind yourself of that? When you're in bondage, when you're stuck, when you're bummed, the bonds come off. The chains fall off, the doors swing open, the foundation of the prison is shaken when you pray and sing praises. This is a model for us in Scripture. I love this. What happens? I love the rest of the story, verse 27. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Why would he kill himself? That's dumb. In those times, if a Roman soldier, or in this case, could be a Philippian soldier. The custom was if you lost your prisoners, they would immediately kill you on the spot. In fact, there's stories of Roman soldiers who didn't do their duty, and they would make them strip off all their clothes, their robes and stuff, and they would pour kind of the equivalent of oil or kerosene on their clothes and make them stand there while they lit the clothes on fire, and they'd burn them right where they stood, where they were supposed to be guarding. Horrible stuff. These guys were pretty brutal back in those days. So the jailer's like, man, my prisoners are gone. I'd rather die like my own sword than to be treated like I'm going to be treated. But what's amazing as the story goes on, verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light. Apparently he was a smoker. And sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Don't you love it? Just this all came of Paul and Silas singing, praying at midnight, bloody in chains. If there's ever a time to be just, you know what, I'm just not going to say a word here. I'm just going to be quiet and maybe try to get some sleep. These guys said, no, we're going to sing and praise the Lord. And look at the fruit. The prison's opened. The jailer's saved, but not just the jailer. Verse 37, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Baptism, by the way, doesn't make you a Christian, but it's what we're called to do as Christians. If you want to believe in Christ, then the Bible says repent And then it says repent and be baptized. So baptism oftentimes very much goes hand in hand with someone's salvation. But it's not what saves you. What saves you is Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. But I love this. This is all one big thing. This is the way I wish more conversions were like, where a person accepts Christ and says, now let's just go take the plunge and get baptized all in one deal. That's a good way to do it. But what a cool thing. Now, I wonder, just a question for you. When we sit around and moan and groan, gripe and grumble about our current situation and our blueness, I wonder how many people would have been saved around us, could have accepted Christ, could have come to the Lord, maybe actually would see that there's something bigger in life than just our little problems of being whipped and beaten and in jail. I wonder if there's people that could have been helped and blessed and even come to Christ had we prayed and sang praises at midnight in the dark jail. You know what I'm saying? Instead of us being all upset and angry at God for this or that or whatever, we miss opportunities to see this. You know, this thing turned into a huge thing. It wasn't just the Philippian jailer that got saved. It was his family. And that's where the church started. And if you read the book of Philippians, which we'll do shortly, what we're going to find is Paul has a deep, deep love for this church in Philippi. I think maybe no other epistle that Paul writes is more lovey-dovey than the one he writes to the Philippians. He loves these people. It's a church that formed from that night where they prayed and sang praises. What opportunities could we be missing out on because we refuse to rejoice in the Lord always? We refuse to pray and sing praises to the Lord and look to Jesus in our darkness and blueness. Instead, we could totally see the Lord do a great work. I love that. So really, whether you want to sing it or write it, like Paul does here, I think that's a good model. We offer praise to Christ. Just praise the Lord and see what He does in your life. The Bible says in Isaiah 54:1, and this is speaking more rhetorically, metaphorically, about a barren, a woman who's barren. In Bible times, barren woman, she felt worthless. I know barren women, even today, it's a very emotionally hard thing. But in Bible times, if you couldn't have kids, you were kind of an outcast and sort of made to feel really bad about that. It was a bad thing. But what did the Bible say? It used that analogy in Isaiah 54:1, where the Lord speaks out saying, sing, O barren, thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now the Lord's promising, if you're desolate and barren in life, the Lord says, sing. Just sing. Because you'll be more fruitful and prosperous than the wife of many, mother of many children is the idea. So it's a challenge from the Word to us. So one more thing. Not only look to Jesus, number one, and then sing praise to Jesus, number two, but be instructed in the time of praise. Number three, be instructed in the time of praise. What do you mean, Brett? I thought that we sing the songs before the service. And then you teach the Bible after that, or someone, right? Well, that's kind of true, but let me just say this. I've been instructed in the Word by pastors, and I love that. I'm so thankful. I've had many instructors in my life growing up as a kid, and even to this day, I'm so thankful for that, and I wished I learned more than I did. But let me just tell you, there's also something about worship and offering praise to the Lord that's instructive as well. When we read Ephesians chapter 1, it's some of the loftiest theology that you can get to. It really is. Those of you that know theology and know doctrine, you know that Paul is talking about weighty, heavy stuff in his little praise dissertation to the Lord. Oh, Lord, you're so good. And then he breaks into election, predestination, redemption, inheritance. In fact, I hope to kind of cover that a little bit more, the inheritance part, maybe on Wednesday night because we sort of ran out of time last Wednesday. But these are all doctrinally heavy themes. But I believe that sometimes you start to get things when you just give praise and glory to the Lord. Have you ever felt yourself change in just your understanding as you're singing some song? It might be the words of the song, but it might be the Lord just revealing something to you as you're worshiping the Lord. See, that's why worship times, like our Sunday night celebrations that we used to do, or we did one last night, by the way, after Saturday night service, and it was great. It was great having a time of worship, just communion, worship, being with the Lord. But I'll tell you, those are the times that I feel sometimes I hear from the Lord more directly than any other time. And it's instruction. It's like the Lord says, I want to educate you, and I'm going to use the vehicle of praise and worship to teach you what you need to know. Sometimes it's the lyrics. You know, that's one of the things I think we're a little poorer as a church, since we don't know how to play hymns. That's the main problem. We don't know how to play hymns. They're the piano chords and organs and stuff, and they don't fit with guitars as quite as well. But also, they're lyrically challenging. But that's the point. One of the things I love about the old hymns is how theologically incredible many of them are. When you, if you ever get a chance, just read through a hymnal. This is kind of funny. When we first moved up here, I didn't really have an office or anything like that. So I'd always just try to find places to study, quiet places that were kind of good for study. And I ended up on a rainy day going down to Mount Angel. It's a seminary, but it's Catholic. And I went in there, and I went to this the library there. And the Catholic monks just looked at me, and they didn't kick me out. So I thought, oh, well, I'm just going to see if I can study here in this library. So I did my study time, and it was great, quiet. But there was this old basement area where there was a bunch of old books for sale. And I went down there and found this kind of interesting. It was a Protestant hymnal that was an old hymnal. And they were selling probably maybe 500 books down there, and they only wanted 25 cents for this old hymnal from the 1800s. So I bought this hymnal, and I went back up to the little study area, and I just started reading through the hymns. And man, all the studying that I had done earlier was good, but I felt like just my heart was lifting up as I was reading some of these hymns. I just felt my heart encouraged. I came to this one hymn where it said, my life, my love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God who died for me. May I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. And then I'll live for him who died for me. Oh, how happy then my life shall be. I remember just reading this, how just the Lord's my Savior, my God. I'm going to live for him who died for me. Just that line just caught my heart. And so I looked at the notes and said, I don't know what those mean. So I grabbed my guitar and I wrote a little tune that went with that song. And that's when we sing that song here at this church. That's just came from that little time of reading through some hymns. And I was just touched and moved. And that doctrinally shook me. Another one, when I was a little kid, I remember reading a hymn. I think we were singing a hymn. I don't remember where exactly it was, but you know the one that goes, something like, Christ was nailed to a cross of wood, yet he made the ground on which it stood. I remember coming across that. And as a little kid, I was like, wait a minute. This is incredible. People, stupid people, took Christ and nailed him to the crosswood, and he submitted to that. I mean, as a kid, I worked through this in my mind. And they dug a hole in the earth and stuck this cross in the earth, and yet he made the ground, the earth, on which that cross that he was willing to die on stood. Like that juxtaposition or whatever, that comparison, as a kid, I remember thinking, that's incredible. It was through some poem or some song. And I believe sometimes it's through praise and worship that your heart can be most instructed by the Lord, specifically by the Holy Spirit. And the problem is, I worry that churches, we get to this place where we come to the music time and people sit there and go, this is the warm-up before the teaching. This is what we do. We sing around the campfire, kumbaya, and then we do the teaching. Is that really what we're doing? No. We are giving glory and praise and honor to the God of all heaven, the creation of all things. And the words that we sing, man, you gotta sing intelligently. You gotta sing them out and think through what we're singing, when we're singing them. And then when you really think through it as we're singing songs and you're really working through it in your mind and focusing, which we all have a really hard time doing these days, we need to discipline ourselves and say, okay, I'm gonna sing intelligently. And then I guarantee you, listen, this is huge. I guarantee if you sing intelligently and think through the words that we're singing, your heart will swell. Your heart will swell and you'll say, man, the Lord is good. See, there's people that get it and there's people that don't. I'm just being square with you guys. There's people that get it. There's worshipers and then there's not worshipers. I don't know how else to say it. And here's the tough one. Some of my most theologically sound, doctrinally interested friends are not the worshipers. And some of the worshipers are not the theologically sound or doctrinally informed. I think we need to see more of a blending. Get the doctrinal students in and teach them to have their hearts swell as they sing out the glory of God. Get the worshipers who are just saying, oh man, whatever, let's just praise the Lord and do whatever. No, no, no. Remember, we're charismatics with a safety belt. That's the difference between us. But to take the worshipers and say, but think of the doctrine and the theology that makes it so that we can just give glory to God, reason that is beyond understanding of why we should lift up our hands, why we should sing out with a loud voice. So that's really my prayer, because it's not just that we be doctrinally knowledgeable. I believe Paul had a blend of the two. He was bursting into this praise, this oration that was glorious, and it was doctrinally incredible, and he blended the two. Meanwhile, he's sitting in a jail cell, and you think, man, what's the deal? Has he just been drinking his bath water? Why is he so deliriously happy? It's because he understood what he was praising the Lord about. God help Athey Creek Christian Fellowship to be the kind of church that knows the doctrine and the theology, and as a result, we just lift up our hands, sing with our voices, and give glory to God. Then, like the Philippian jailer, we'll see people come to Christ. They'll sit in this service and go, man, there's something here that's right. What must I do to be saved? And when people sense the Lord and see that there's real worship and real theology, then what they'll find is, man, this is what I want. And they'll be saved. That's what I want Athey Creek to be, is a place like that, like Paul, the way he demonstrates it in his epistles. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church today. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, as we have considered this passage, not even really scratching the surface on the content of what Paul talked about as much as just the context, where he was sitting in a jail cell writing of the glories of these doctrinal truths of predestination and election, being chosen, accepted, redeemed, having an inheritance. And Paul, in just his rejoicing in these truths, I pray that we too would rejoice. Lord, may this be a church that doesn't just go through motions of worship, but I pray that we'd be a church that passionately rejoices of the truths that are before us. Forgive us, Lord, for apathy. Forgive us for just being chill or trying to be too cool. But I pray that we'd break through that and really celebrate and really give rejoicing over to you, like Paul. If you would, Christians, be in prayer. And the rest of you, maybe if you're not a Christian and someone brought you here today, and maybe you do sense that there is power from the Lord, and you, maybe you didn't know that God has given you that invitation to get on board, to go to heaven. I'd like to invite you. I want to be one of those people giving you that invitation. And what is it an invitation to? It's to say, I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, and that I'm forgiven for my sins. That's what God wants. The Bible says that God would that none should perish. He wants no one to perish forever, to die and be tortured, if you would, in hell. No one. So he gives this loving invitation. The only thing we're required to do is to receive that invitation. Well, what about works, Brett? We're supposed to do good works too, right? No, works are a result of the work that Christ did. If you're saved, I believe there's going to be fruit. We'll see that. The Bible talks about that. But that's not what saves you. What saves you is the cross and Jesus. That's why we look to Jesus. That's why so many of us in this room who are sinners and still, by the way, wrestle with sin. That's why we sit here today and give glory to God and praise his name, because we know we're sinners. If you don't know if you're a Christian, I'd like to invite you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't make you get up in front of anybody or sign up for anything, because the Bible doesn't talk about that. That's man-made stuff. But what the Bible does say is if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God has raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. If you want that, would you let me know? Say, Brett, I want to confess Christ. I want to become a Christian. If that's you, would you look up at me right now? And if I see your eyes looking at me, then you're saying, Brett, that's me. I want to become a Christian. I like what I'm hearing, that I'm saved, that God's chosen me. Cool. Good. Praise the Lord. It's good. Anybody else? I'm going to just look around for a second. Do Don't miss this chance. Cool. Good. You. It's great. I'm going to pray that prayer of confession, and I'm just going to say this with everybody. I'm going to ask all the church, let's speak this out together. We like to get behind you guys that are praying this. And if that's you, would you just utter this little prayer to the Lord? And the Bible says He's able to hear and He's able to save. What a good bit of news. So as we confess this, those of you, the three or four of you that looked up, I want you just to speak this out to the Lord and let it come from your heart, and He'll hear you. And your sins will be forgiven. And you have the future and the hope of heaven. No matter how bad things are on this earth, you have an inheritance in heaven, the Bible says. That's good. So let's pray this together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins. And I believe you rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Lord, for these new believers today, I pray your blessing upon them as they've just given their heart to you. I pray, Lord, that you just gird them up with strength. May their joy come from you, not just from their circumstances of life, but Lord, I pray that their joy would really be centered upon your Son. Bless them, Lord. I pray that they'd learn more of you. I pray that they'd have other Christians who could come alongside of them and love on them and care about them. I pray that they'd link up with a good church that teaches your Bible and keeps your Son at the center. So bless them, Lord, I pray. And we thank you for hearing these prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.